Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
This is from Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's do it. Let's go ahead and jump into the word of God for today. Glad you all are here on an absolutely gloriously sunny Sunday morning. Thanks for being here. All right, so here we go. We're 1 month into the Gospel of Mark, and we are, 14 verses in? This is gonna take till the end of time. So hope you like the Gospel. It's gonna take a minute. So let me summarize really quickly where we've been in the Gospel. First, Jesus is announced right out of the gate is the Son of God. Second, Isaiah's prophecy is referenced that prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptizer then comes on the scene, begins to call people to repent, and they begin to be baptized out in the River Jordan. Jesus joins the people in the River Jordan as Jesus is baptized and comes out of the water in obedience to the Father. The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit descends into Jesus, and then Jesus heads straight out under the leading and being propelled by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he endures temptation for 40 days and does not give in to temptation to sin, but rather withstands the devil through remaining rooted in his identity as the one who is loved and liked by the Father, and withstands the enemy through quoting scripture. Okay, that's where we are so far. Now Mark continues. It says this. Now after John was arrested, so you pause right there and hold on. What happened? How did John get arrested? Mark leaves that detail out and doesn't tell us what John did. Did he steal something? Did he get into? What did he do? How did John get in trouble? Mark picks that detail up over in chapter 6. And this is actually a super important moment. If you don't pay close attention, you'll miss something massive. And it's something I wish somebody would have taught me 20 years ago. After John was arrested means that Jesus was anointed, baptized, and just defeated the devil in the desert. And the very first thing you would expect him to do is go, okay, so he's battle tested. He's got the Father's affirmation. He's full of the Spirit. Certainly now's the time to begin his ministry. No. He waits until John is arrested. And so you can only speculate and go, well, what's he waiting on? And perhaps it's merely just to allow John to finish his ministry so as to not call any more confusion to the situation of going, okay, there's the forerunner and then the Messiah comes on the scene. Should Jesus have shown up at the same time, it could have gotten a bit confusing. But this is so important, and I so wish I would have learned this lesson a long time ago. Some of you, God is going to call you to do something with your life in a way that, well, it's not in the script right now. But at some point, God might call you to plant a church. God might call you to join our church staff or some other church staff. God might call you to begin an entirely new endeavor. And you might be equipped and you might have competency and you might be exactly the right person for that particular vocation. But it also might mean you need to do a bit of waiting also. That Jesus waits until John's arrested and then begins his ministry. And this is something that is so hard for some of us who are very driven and want to get things done, most of us in this room, is to cultivate a deep theology of waiting. Because waiting is not wasting in God's economy. Does that make sense? That when you are waiting on God, you are not wasting time. And especially if you feel God's call to do something with your even vocation, to take a radical shift in life and commit your life to another vocation or endeavor, that when you do that, and it has something to do with the kingdom of God, just know that it's not riding on you. That God's kingdom does not advance through our manipulating a system or facts. That God's kingdom is not waiting on one person to make it happen. That God's kingdom advances when he lifts his finger. That's it. So Jesus knows this, and Jesus waits, which is very difficult. But Jesus waits for John to be arrested. The other point I want to mention on John's arrest is this. That word arrested shows up in one other place in Mark's gospel, and it's a very curious place. The word means to be delivered up or handed over. Arrested. It's all the same word. That word shows up at the very end of Mark in chapter 15, and we read these words. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him, or arrested him, or handed him over to be crucified. And so this language that Mark is using right here in chapter 1 and then right there at the very end of chapter 15, Mark is trying to say something about righteous men suffering at the hands of a corrupt governments in both places. John dies under corrupt politicians. You'll read about that in chapter 6. Jesus is handed over under a corrupt government. And so that's an important theme that Mark wants to introduce, especially because his audience is in Rome and they were suffering too under a corrupt government. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? So that's that. We could just spend all our time right there, but because I love you and I want you to enjoy the sunshine today, we won't. Okay. One more thing. I'm sorry. Mark has been so eager to get to Jesus that he just jumps over John, like just leapfrogs him, gets right to Jesus. He's so excited to talk about Jesus. He's the one Isaiah has been prophesying about. The Father's already speaking from heaven. The Holy Spirit is here. He's already defeated the devil and temptation. I mean, it's unbelievable. And he's like, you know what? I don't have time. I'll get to John in chapter 6. I gotta start right here. So that's also what some scholars just kind of speculate, that Mark is like very excited to get to Jesus. Okay, that's it. Now, Jesus is now the one who is stepping into the limelight. He will become the main character for every scene for the remainder of the gospel, and he will remain in the limelight throughout all of eternity. So it begins. Jesus came into Galilee. All right, we can pull up a map real quick. So this region here, this is the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked on the water here. It's not really a sea, it's a lake. But anyway, so this whole region known as Galilee. You can see over here in the west, there's Nazareth, Cana. Some of these places sound familiar to you. Way down, Bethany, where he raises Lazarus. Way down south is Jerusalem. This whole region, all along the coast of the water here, this was just made up of tons and tons of fishing villages, little fishing villages. And then out in the countryside here, it was really fertile. Lots of, you know, there's roughly 200 little villages, basically, of people who did a whole lot of farming. Lots of grapes, lots of wheat. And so it was a very agrarian, simple place where Jesus heads into. Now, Mark does something kind of unique even when he juxtaposes people and places. Watch this. When Mark describes crowds of people, it's always in a dark light. Crowds want miracles. Crowds want food. Crowds want a show. Tell us when the kingdom's coming. Crowds want crowds. Crowds want something special. But they don't want to follow. So Mark always paints them. They're like getting in the way. You remember when Jesus is like getting through a crowd and they're like touching Jesus. Like, he always paints the crowd as, that's not really what it's about. It's not about a big crowd. Mark always paints disciples, though. Now that's what he's after. So he does that. So when you read Mark, just kind of know that. He does that with places too. Jerusalem is where you should expect God to be. After all, the temple's down there. All the prophets are down there. But what do they do to the prophets in Jerusalem? Well, they kill them all. The whole system's corrupt. They tell people God's for sale. You can pay off your sins if you do a couple of good things. And they're all corrupt. The politicians, the priests, they're all working together to keep everyone under their thumb. It's all happening down in Jerusalem. The unexpected place for the kingdom of God to break in is with all these farmers and fishermen and women. Fisherwomen? I don't know. I guess that's what you call a girl who fishes. Okay. But you wouldn't expect the kingdom to show up here. And this is part of Jesus's upside down kingdom, is that he moves in and among unexpected people and places. Okay, so Jesus goes into Galilee, and it says that he was proclaiming the gospel of God. So he begins with something to say, something to proclaim, that Jesus was not passively sitting by watching the world go on as it does. And he also didn't take up a professorship at some academy and start lecturing people. Jesus shows up with something to proclaim. He will not remain indifferent to the world. And this should serve as a challenge to any of us today who would say that we're professing Christians, especially in Seattle, as it pertains to being unashamed of the truth of the gospel. It's a call to bravery. It was not popular in Jesus's population to proclaim the things that he had to say. Think of the people groups that Jesus was among: Jews, Romans, and Greeks. It was not popular for Jesus, as a Jewish man, to stand in front of Jewish people and say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." For people who quote the Shema, "Behold, the Lord our God is, you know, the Lord is one," to say, "I'm him," that was quite unpopular. Among the Romans, it would have been unpopular to say things like, "Oh, I'm the Son of God." Nope, Caesar's called the Son of God in Rome, not you. For Greeks who pursue wisdom at all costs, it would have been unpopular to live a life the way that Jesus did and then say things like, "Oh, wisdom will be justified by our children. You'll see, I'm the wisest." Because Jesus is committed to truth, that means he's not going to pander to a crowd. Truth doesn't belong exclusively to the left. Truth doesn't belong exclusively to the right. Truth belongs with truth. That's all. That's all there is. And so that's what got Jesus in constant trouble, was proclaiming the truth. And so it took bravery and courage and resolve for Jesus to do this. And as you and I have seen, truth hasn't aged well over the last 2,000 years. That is, it hasn't like suddenly grown into fashion. Have you noticed? It's like, oh, here we go. But it hasn't grown into fashion. Currently living in cancel culture, we suffocate truth in the name of preference and convenience. And now, accountability is always abuse, every time. If someone disagrees with you, that instantly makes that person violent or a disagreement. Now, we no longer have the time to think about something. It is expected to simply like, retweet, post, and regurgitate whatever the in crowd has to say at any given moment. You're not allowed to think about it. Hurry up. Jump on this or that. Say something immediately. Now, that's where we find ourselves. So if you're going to follow Jesus today and be about him and his kingdom and his truth, part of the cross-bearing that we will do, comes in the form of being misunderstood or canceled altogether for proclaiming the truth. So Jesus begins by proclaiming the gospel, not of Rome, but the gospel of God. He begins with the good news. The good news that is not promised by better education or new relationships or good feelings or a rush of like dopamine that comes with like buying a new house or a car. But the gospel of God. And so one thing to remind ourselves again this morning is that the gospel is of God. It is of God. The gospel does not come from a church. The gospel does not come from a pastor. The gospel doesn't come from a pope. The gospel doesn't come from your good works. The gospel did not originate with the Bible. The gospel is of God. It is of God, meaning because of who God is, God is good. Well, certainly all the news that comes from him is good news. Good news of the gospel. So the gospel is not unique or bound by language or social class or ethnicity or time or place. The gospel has been and always will remain completely unbound because it's of God, who is unbound. All right, so the gospel begins with God. It is of God. And what was the content of Jesus' sermon? He says this, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Oh, man. Okay, here you go. I want to show you one thing that I read this morning. Yes, I wrote my sermon this morning. I wrote it on Tuesday, and it made sense. And I woke up this morning, and I read my manuscript, and it was a disaster. So I had the fun time of trying again. I promise I'm not a rookie, but boy, I felt like one this morning. Okay, this is what James Edwards, he's out in Spokane at Whitworth. This is what James Edwards says in his commentary on Mark about this word when Jesus says the time is fulfilled. This is so awesome. The time has come. The announcement of the kingdom at Jesus' debut in Galilee is presented by Mark as the definitive moment of history. You awake for this? This is it. The dawn of salvation, which Paul speaks of as the fullness of time, results from God's providence and timing, kairos in Greek, which means the critical or opportune moment as opposed to progressive time. That would be chronos, chronological time. This is kairos. It's the opportune moment. It's the moment of God. Oh, okay. God has brought the time of prophecy as represented in the quotation of 1, 2, and 3. That's the Isaiah part, to a close and has inaugurated the final phase of history. Jesus comes not hustling or selling the kingdom. Rather, he has submitted himself patiently to the divine timing and waited for the propitious moment so long prepared for, of which he is the herald. The arrival of God's kairos demands a change in thinking. The new and unparalleled possibility presented to humanity in the gospel calls for a unique response. That response is contained in the word repent. Did you hear this? That all of history has finally come down to this very moment. The time, the kairos, all the prophecy that began in Genesis chapter 3 when God says, I'll crush the head of the serpent. What was he doing for 1400 years? Winding up. The time has come. The time. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, the heel drops. That's what he's saying. Satan, demons, death, hell, all that's opposed God from the very beginning, all that stacked itself up against the wisdom and knowledge and nature and character and will of God has now finally met its match, not in another average person like you or me, but in the very Son of God. Are you with me? I mean, I got a lot of blank faces. I know it's Seattle. I know we'd rather be in the sun for just a moment, but This is it. This is the hope of your whole life right here. Thank you. We got an amen in church today. This is the kairos time, meaning the time is up. It's over. It's here. And the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. In the Old Testament, the idea of the kingdom of God has to do with authority. When Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, he's saying the kingdom of God has effectively broken into this world and it has burst into space and time. It's here in the person and work of the King himself. The King is here. Oh, man. So when you ask, well, what's the kingdom of God like? You have to look at the King to understand his kingdom. And every single thing that Jesus says or does is an expression of the kingdom of God that has broken in and will finally arrive at his return. So when you see Jesus with a woman caught in adultery who is about to be put to death, how does the King respond? He runs off the murderers and those who would hold her to the law and says, I forgive you of your sin, and he gives her dignity back. How does Jesus treat someone who has been paralyzed? In Mark chapter 2, it says he forgives the man's sins and then raises him up and heals his physical body. That's what the kingdom's like. Oh. What's the kingdom like when Jesus encounters the demoniac over in chapter 5, possessed by demons, out of his mind? Jesus drives out the darkness, drives out the demons, heals the man, and at the end of that chapter, you find him in his right mind. That's what the kingdom is like. It is such good news. So when the kingdom of God advances, when a kingdom advances, the victorious king plunders the land and sets free all those captives. And the work of the kingdom of God is Jesus has come to destroy the kingdom of Satan and set captives free. Have you been set free? Look, I'm not asking you, do you admire Jesus? Like, do you kind of like follow him the way I follow whatever LeBron James on Instagram? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, do you admire Jesus? I'm saying, have you met the King and has the kingdom broken into your life in a way that he has changed you? It doesn't mean you're perfect now, but it means you are entirely made new. Are you thinking different, believing different, talking differently? Does your life reflect the reality that you have met the King? What changed for you? How are you different from prior to meeting the King? My friend Nate Burke used to tell me all the time in the hymn Amazing Grace, where it says, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? Nate used to say, man, I have to go back to that hour all the time. I think about that. Has the kingdom moved in into your life in such a way? And again, this is not saying you're perfect, but it does mean, has he moved in and given you his heart for his world? So Christ has broken in. And it's advancing all over the globe, and it's gone on for 2,000 years, and it's going to continue to move forward no matter what. His kingdom has broken in, and it will accomplish all that the King expects it to accomplish. He is sovereign. So right now, the kingdom's advancing in China. Right now, the kingdom is advancing in Russia. Right now, the kingdom's advancing in Ukraine. Right now, the kingdom's advancing in Singapore, in Japan, Australia, Brazil. Everywhere you look, the kingdom of God is advancing. And we are a tiny, tiny little blip, a tiny fraction of an expression of that reality. So Christ's kingdom has broken in. And when Christ returns, the dead will be raised. The final death blow to Satan will be dealt. To he and sin and death. And I suppose I should just go ahead and tell you that when Jesus brought his kingdom in, he did not advance it through violence or a sword. He didn't take up his hands and use them in that way. Rather, his kingdom advanced as violence and a sword befell him. In fact, in the first 3 centuries, the church, when they would talk about the cross, they would say things like, "Behold, our king reigns from his cross." That the word cross and throne were almost synonymous in the mind of the earliest Christians. The king is reigning. So then Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. What are you supposed to do? Well, you don't nominate yourself to become king of the kingdom. What do? The response is repent. Repent. Like, repent doesn't mean just try to be on your best behavior. It means more than that. It means so much more than that. I mean, try to be decent people. That's not saying don't be decent. But it is saying it's so much more than you trying to white knuckle your obedience and try to be good. Repent means I have come to sit with the truth and the reality of who God is in such a way that I just agree with him. I agree. I agree with you, God. Give me your heart for your world. Don't let me just feel worldly sorrow. Help me to feel real godly sorrow, grief. Give me something new. Make me new from within. That's what repentance begins to sound like. And it doesn't just sound like batting around in here. It manifests itself in how we use our words and our hands and our feet and our daily life. Repentance shows up on the outside as much as it does on the inside. So it means to agree with God. When Jesus invites us to repentance, he's not saying, I've come to micromanage you. He's saying, I've come to set you free. In Mark 8, Jesus will say, whoever seeks to find his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will find it. Well, how do you lose your life to something? Oh, you just become consumed with it. You become consumed with something greater than yourself, and you lose your life to that person or activity or habit. We lose our life to that. For some of it's work. For some of it's just travel. For some of it's just fun. For some of us, it's whatever. That's how you lose your life to something. And Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Well, how do you lose your life for him? Well, you have to go through the front door with the words, R-E-P-E-N-T, stamped across the front door. You enter the kingdom through repentance. You do not enter the kingdom through buying off God. And we all have to go through that very same door, no exceptions, because all of us are in need of the very same Savior. Okay, but it's not just repent, he says, but believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. So right out of the gate, the very first thing Jesus says and will repeat throughout his ministry is repent and believe in the gospel. That is, Jesus is not indifferent. He absolutely comes to us with an agenda. And just like the world that comes to you and calls for you to put your faith in it Jesus says, no, I want you to put your faith in me. How does the world say, put your faith in me? The world says, well, place your faith, your belief, your hope in how you identify. Place your faith, your belief, your hope in your relationships. Place your faith, your belief, your hope in your job. Place your faith, your belief, your hope in your health. Place your faith, belief, hope in a political movement or moment. Place your faith, belief, or hope in trying not to get canceled. Place your faith or belief or hope in being a people pleaser, or in being the most skillful, or being very effective, or being very creative, or being very intelligent, or being a very good person, or being the life of a party. Place your faith in being a good leader. Place your faith in being a problem solver. Place your faith in something like this. And Jesus says, no, I want you to place your faith, believe in the gospel. I want you to stake your life on this. Which is quite the claim, isn't it? You have one go at this life. And Jesus says, I want you to spend it all on me. I want you to spend everything on me. Your time, your money, your relationships, your thoughts, your words. I want you to spend them on me. This better be some king. And he is. So when Jesus says, believe in the gospel, he's not saying, admire a few things or understand a couple things about me and God. That's not what he's saying. In which you go from pure ignorance to having some kind of vague grasp of who God is. That's not what he's saying. Believing in the gospel means that you're casting your faith and your life and your purpose and significance entirely into him, onto him. And it's not something that you reference occasionally. It becomes the center point of your whole life. So it's not just the foundation of your life. It's the home you live in. There's an old Latin phrase. It's not quite as old as the Apostles' Creed that Lisa reminded us of earlier, which was really funny. She's like, this is an old thing, like really old. True, it has apostles in the title. That's very old. It's this old Latin phrase that is coram Deo, meaning in the face or in the presence of God. So to believe in the gospel in the way that Jesus is calling for is to get you to the point of saying, I'm no longer going to live a disintegrated life, a fragmented life, a compartmentalized life in which my relationship with God gets a kind of a jump start on Sunday morning, but doesn't have anything else to do with my home or workplace or my integrity or my friends. To believe in the gospel means I'm going to live my life, coram Deo, responding to God and the gospel. I'm going to respond and show up, remaining faithfully present to him, to my own self, and to the world around me. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, I want you to repent and stake your life on this. Believe in the gospel. Back in 2020, I was reminded, and I'll mention this then, and I'll mention it again, of this letter that was found by a young pastor who was martyred, actually, in Zimbabwe about 100 years ago. And here is the letter that was in his desk. I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let down, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need prominence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in His presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, work till He stops me, and when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. You got something like that to live for? I'm telling you, that's unbelievable. That's something, when I read something like that, I go, I want to live my life in that way. I want a purpose like that. That reaches beyond what I can manage here and now. I need something deep within me, and so do you. And the hope of the gospel is that Jesus not only died under a corrupt government, but Jesus triumphed, resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is drawing people even now into His kingdom. That quote from that pastor is an example of what happens when the kingdom is at hand and takes root within you. Thank you for listening. Okay.